Oh, this is nice, isn't it? Had to double check on the stairs how to get up here, not the old way. So don't get lost next week. Anyway, we want to take God's word this morning and remember that it's God's very word from his very mouth. It's his heart, his mind. And we are privileged to read it, to listen to it. And let's do that with great reverence this morning and allow God to speak to us as he wants to. Some of us, if we have enough age to our life and have gone to Sunday school, have heard that old chorus. There are a lot of choruses then. I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. And somebody would say, or some group would say, where? And then we'd say, down in my heart, where? And we want to talk about joy today. But what is joy? It seems like many in the church today have a wrong understanding of what joy is. And so we want to look this morning at Philippians, which is saturated with the theme of joy. We have different words like rejoice or joy in this little letter. But the letter as a whole centers on this whole theme of joy. Philippi, northern Macedonia. Paul was traveling in Asia Minor when God called him to change the plans that he thought he had and go over to Greece, to the northern part of Greece, to Macedonia. And his first stop was in this town called Philippi. Philippi received its name from Alexander the Great's father, Philip II of Macedon. And in the 2nd century BC, Philippi became a Roman province, part of the Roman province of Macedonia. And in 42 BC, there was a great battle between Antony and Octavian against Brutus and Cassius, and it was called the Battle of Philippi. And in that battle, all of a sudden, Rome changed from being a republic to becoming an empire. And Philippi became a Roman colony with a lot of privileges to it. And so there was a lot of civic pride in Philippi when Paul arrived on the scene. The church in Philippi was the first one founded by Paul in Europe. The church seems to have been a very special church, very close to his heart as we read the letter to the Philippians. And Paul had a very deep, special love and relationship with this church. Now, at the writing of this letter, Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome. And Acts 21 and on give us the historical account of how Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. He was taken to Caesarea by the sea eventually, and he spent some time there. And then from there, he appealed to go to Caesar. And he ended up on this long ship journey, which resulted in a shipwreck partway, and finally came to Rome. And he was placed under house arrest in Rome. And so here's the setting of where this letter is written. It is written in Rome. Paul is imprisoned, and he's writing about joy. How does joy fit into being under these kind of conditions and circumstances? I would ask you this morning, what are the conditions and circumstances you are facing this morning? What kind of things are you facing? How does joy fit into your life and your situations? We want to look at 4 points this morning. We're not going to focus on any particular verse in Philippians, but we're going to do a little bit of a study on joy as we look at this letter. And we want to begin with the question, what is joy? You know, there's different misconceptions about joy. And we've sung that song, and it's actually taken from Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord. That's another chorus. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord is my strength. But there's one verse that I've thought about. If you want joy, you can sing for it. If you want joy, you can shout for it. If you want joy, you can dance for it. And it appears that it's in that verse that joy is something that's man-produced, that if we sing loud enough, you may remember some song services in a church where the singing is low and the song leader's trying to crank everybody up. Now let's sing a lot loud. Now let's have the men. Okay, now the men did. Women, can you do better? And we're trying to crank this thing called joy up. Joy is not man-produced, okay? Another misconception is the confusion between happiness and joy. Now, happiness is an emotional state of mind associated with positive things, positive life experiences. Joy is not happiness, which depends on circumstances, okay? Joy doesn't depend on circumstances. You can be very joyful and be feeling like you have a very heavy weight, facing a very hard trial in your life, but you can have joy. Joy and happiness are very different things. Let's look at a few words, do a little bit of a word study. I want to look at Nehemiah 8 for a second, but primarily in Philippians, where our text is, our study is, and Philippians. But there in Nehemiah, and Al mentioned some good things there in the opening as he looked at the verse on the front of our bulletin. The joy of the Lord is our strength, is your strength. And that's found in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. The walls had been built, rebuilt under Nehemiah, and the people called for Ezra the scribe, who had set his heart to study the law, and they called for him to read the law. And which he did. And it tells us that this was done on the first day of the seventh month. Now, this is the first day of the Jewish year, the first day of the seventh month. It's Rosh Hashanah, head of the year, or it's also called the blowing of trumpets. Now, when they heard the law, they were very convicted and they wept greatly. But they were told to stop weeping because this was a holy day. And then he says with that, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, one of the things that we can glean from that is not only that God punishes sin, but God blesses obedience. And so they were told to obey and not weep because that was a holy day. But I wanted to just draw your attention to the noun that's used for joy, the joy of the Lord. That noun is used one other place. So this noun is only used two times in the Old Testament, the first being Nehemiah, and the second is in 1 Chronicles, I believe, 1 Chronicles 16. Yes, 1 Chronicles 16, verse 1 and 27, and that's when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem and placed in the tent that David had set up in Jerusalem, and there was joy. Okay, that word relates to the very presence of God, okay? So that word joy relates to the very presence of God, and there was a real corporate delight at the presence of God. Covenant joy that is grounded in God's character, and it finds its consummation in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and his abiding presence that continues to be the believer's strength. So that first thing, that joy is rooted in the presence of God. That's what that word speaks about. Joy is not the result of strength, but it is the source of strength. The abiding presence of God is the source of strength. Now, in Philippians, the letter that we're looking at this morning, we see a number of words for joy or rejoice, and we're not expected to memorize these Greek words at all, but chara is the first word that I want to draw your attention to. And for instance, in verse 4 of chapter 1, Paul says, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." And that word speaks of cheerfulness, which is calm delight and gladness. And it comes from another word, meaning another word that's kairo. And this word also speaks of that cheerfulness, but it speaks of the awareness of God's grace. His grace is recognized, and it delights in his grace. Okay, so there we see the presence of God and the grace of God, and so the delighting in that. But kara is that cheerfulness and calm delight. And then there's another word, and I'll just say this right. It's not Karen or Karen, it's Karan. And this word talks about the cause of joy. What is the cause of joy? So first we have this joy, this cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness, but then we have the cause of joy seen in this letter here. And chapter 2, verse 2, for example, says, "Make my joy complete." Or 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown." The cause of this, first of all, is God is our joy. But then this joy in the believers in Philippi, the joy of one another. You are the cause of this great joy, what God is doing in your life. And then going back to that kairo, that is the root of kara, we see not only that it's a calm delight and gladness, it's an awareness of God's grace, but it was used, get this was used as a greeting and a farewell. So when 4 verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always," again I will say rejoice, within that is a greeting and a farewell. It's like Paul starting his letters, "Grace and peace to you." That was a greeting. Or the Hebrew greeting of shalom, alechem. Peace to you, or alechem shalom is what you respond, and to you peace. Here we have joy, the greeting of joy. And so you're putting these together of joy in the abiding presence of God, joy that's caused by what God is doing, joy that's expressed as a greeting to one another and as a farewell. And then there's another use of joy in chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, and we won't say all these words, but 17 says, "But even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith," here we go, "I rejoice and share my joy with you all." It's a joy, and he says in verse 18, "I urge you rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." So that is a joy that with another person that encourages us to mutually participate together in the Lord. So you have this whole matter of the joy found in God. God is joy. Then you have this matter of expressing that joy and even greeting one another and saying goodbye to one another. And then you have this fellowship that encourages us to become involved together in it. And these are the truths that are coming out of this little letter while this man, Paul, is in prison in Rome and writing to this dearly loved group of believers in Philippi. Joy is, in the New Testament, is rooted in divine initiative. In other words, it's God that produces it in us. It's not man-produced. We cannot drum it up, so to speak. We cannot work it up. And many groups and people are doing that exactly. They're trying to work it up emotionally. But it's something that God places there and God stirs up within our hearts. And it's based on his redemptive acts and his abiding presence in our lives. Now, let's go a little deeper from what is joy to the joy of Jesus Christ. It's not hard to see that Paul was a man greatly influenced by the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself, get this, Jesus Christ himself is true joy. The person of Jesus Christ is true joy. We think of all of his attributes. What a joy to think about the attributes of God. What joy it brings to our heart as we think of the attributes of God, as we think of the character, as we think of the works of God. And what joyous things we see as we commune with God and meditate on God and focus on him. My uncle was going through a very difficult time physically before he died, and my dad asked him, so how are you dealing with this? Well, he was meditating on the names of God and finding great joy in the person and character of God. And that's a very important principle for all of us, that we need to focus and commune and meditate on the joy of God himself. He is joy. And he blesses us. Colossians 2:3, Paul says, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ. What a unending gold mine to dig into of joy. We look at chapter 3 in Philippians, and just listen to what Paul says in chapter 3, verse 3, in regards to this. He says, the last part, and he talks about not putting confidence in the flesh. And when he talks about flesh there, he's talking about his physical background, his physical abilities, his physical status. You know, think about what are your abilities physically? What is your status? What are the things that you have? And maybe they're a very impressive list of things that you have this morning as you think about them. And he says, he talks about this, and he says in verse 4, I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And so he lists them. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, as all Jewish baby boys are. And so that's my number one status there. And then he says, I'm of the nation of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So I'm a Jewish person descended from Abraham. I'm of Jacob's son Benjamin, the youngest son Benjamin. I'm of his family tribe. And then he says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And by that, there were the Hellenistic Jews, who were Jews influenced by the Greek language and the Greek culture. But he's saying, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm truly embedded in the Hebrew language and culture. And then he says, as to the law, a Pharisee. So he was of that religious group of scribes and Pharisees. And then he adds to that list some things that are not very good. Zealously, he was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christ. He hated the church. And he was the poster boy of the Pharisees, the poster boy of these religious groups that really hated the Lord Jesus. So he had that big, impressive quality or status. He says, as to the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. I kept all the ceremonial law. I was perfect in all of those things. But then he says, and I want you to notice three things here. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, whatever things were profit, okay? So he had these things that were of profit to him. What do you have as profit? What's profitable in your life? Maybe you have a good job, a good position at your job. Maybe you have a good bank account. Maybe you have a good reputation in the community. He says, whatever things were profitable to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. You have the profit of the world, but then you have the profit of Christ, which far exceeds, and there's no comparison between those two kinds of profits. So that's the first thing. Whatever was profitable to me, I counted as loss. But then verse 8, he says, even more than that, I count all things to be loss. Not just my list, but all things in this world I count to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. And then he goes a step further. I have suffered for that. I have suffered the loss of all things. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten. I've starved. I've been cold. I've been all these things. But that's nothing compared to the beauty and the joy of Jesus Christ. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, verse 9, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And that I may know him. Not I've come to know him as my personal Savior, but the great stirring of my heart every day. The great hunger of my heart is that I might know him. He is joy. He's the greatest goal of my life. He's the greatest ambition. And all day and all night, I hunger and I dig in this gold mine of joy, the joy of Jesus Christ. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And I'm willing to suffer for him. And what a joy it is to suffer for him. Being conformed to his death. And he presses on. He talks about pressing on in this whole matter. Charles Spurgeon said, you will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything but Christ. Did you get that? You will never know the fullness of Christ until you know the emptiness of everything but Christ. Jesus was Paul's joy. It was the joy of who Jesus was that strengthened Paul so that he could say in verse 13 of chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Is this our hunger, our desire? Do we know the joy of who Jesus is, the joy that encompasses his character and his works, his attributes, his being? We move on to the third area, and that is the joy of Christ displayed, because in knowing and hungering and experiencing the joy of who Jesus is, this should result in the display of this joy, the joy of Christ in our lives. And the reason many Christians aren't having a joyful testimony, aren't having a great impact in their world, aren't displaying the fruit of the Spirit is because they don't know the joy of who Jesus is. And the purpose of the Christian life is to glorify God through knowing the joy of Christ and then displaying the joy of the Lord in our lives. And Paul says in chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "For to me," and this echoes that truth, "for to me to live, me to exist on this world, is Christ. To go to be with him is the best thing. What joy he is. But if I'm to remain on, it's going to mean fruitful labor, and I don't know what to do, whether to go, which is better, or to stay. But if I'm to stay, it's for your purpose, that I might have a fruitful life of joy and be a benefit to your life." In chapter 3, he talks about the believer. He talks about the true circumcision in verse 3 of 3. "For we are the true circumcision." He uses that term. The Jewish people, of course, observed the physical circumcision, with every boy at 8 days old was circumcised in accordance with Genesis 17, the covenant of circumcision, which was a physical symbol and reminder of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. But it had got so twisted up, and Moses had said, "What you need is to be circumcised in your hearts." And he says here, Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision," then he defines it, "the true believer worships in the Spirit of God." Reminds us of John 4, where Jesus met the Samaritan woman and talked about worship. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But here he talks about worshiping in the Spirit of God and glorying in Christ. These are clear definitions of those who truly know the Lord there. They worship in the Spirit, they glory in Christ alone, and they put no confidence in the flesh. They consider everything as non-profitable, the loss of everything, because Christ alone is everything. And so, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul, under the Spirit of God, admonishes us as believers, as he did the church in Philippi, to exhibit the joy of Christ. And it goes in this way. It's a rhetorical verse. The answer is obviously yes. But listen to this, what he's saying. 2, verse 1 in Philippians. "Therefore, if there is any encouragement..." Now, he's talking about Christ himself and who Christ is. Is Christ these things? Okay? That's what he's asking. And the obvious answer is yes. But is Christ encouragement? Now, that word means helper. It comes from the word in John, paraclete. "I will send another paraclete," another helper, which means that, well, obviously that Christ was a helper. He's going to go to be with the Father and send another helper. And that's what encouragement is, this word. It's joy. It's the joy of what Christ does, how he helps us in our hard times on earth here. What are you facing right now? Is Jesus Christ a helper to you? Can he be a helper to you? Of course. And then he says the same thing about the consolation or comfort of love. Comfort that quiets distress. Are you distressed? Is Christ the comfort to quiet your distress? Of course. And then he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. Does Christ not bring us into communion with the Father? Does he not bring about deep fellowship? Of course. And then he talks about affection, which is Christ-shaped longing and an open-hearted ministry, and compassion, which is a deep pity God has. Does not God have a deep pity? Of course, in the Gospels, we see Christ weeping. We see him weeping over people. We see that he has a deep pity for us and compassion for us. And here's the crunch to it all, the punchline. Because he's really saying, is Christ this way or not? Of course he is. Well, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Then live it. Let this joy of who Jesus is in these areas be displayed in your life, as you then, by the power of his Spirit, are a great encouragement or helper to your brother or sister, and you are bringing great comfort to them and quietness in their distress, and that you are enjoying what is true communion or koinonia, as having Christ in common. As you are exhibiting affection and having an open-hearted ministry to one another and compassion, pity. Paul gives us in this chapter 2 the great perfect provision and pattern found in Jesus Christ as he talks about him. Have this attitude in yourselves, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus. In this, the rest of this chapter, he's talking about this matter of humility. Humility is another tremendous joy of who Jesus is. Think about the joy of Jesus when he, who is fully God, who is fully equal with the Father, did not count it robbery to put aside a lot of his glorious privileges, and what it meant for God, who made heaven and earth, whom heaven and earth cannot contain. A world that is so small, a world that is so sinful, a world that is so deserving of all of God's wrath, for him to humble himself and come into that little pea of a planet we call Earth, and to walk among sinful men and to give his life for us. And this humility, this great joy of humility, is to be displayed in our life towards one another. Be subject to one another, Ephesians says, in the fear of the Lord. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. Displaying that same humility that Jesus had. Paul says that in the end of our chapter 2, verse 12 to 18, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. He talks about that he would be willing to die if that would be a blessing to the Philippian church, to be offered as a drink offering. Now, the school of joy, when we think about displaying the joy of Christ in our lives to one another, there's a school of joy for all of us. And that's that little word that comes up in a couple of times in this letter, and it's the word circumstances. Circumstances are the things that happen to us. And some of the things that happen to us are very hard. Some of the things that happen to us knock us off our feet. Some of the things that happen to us can drag us down into discouragement and depression and hopelessness and fear. And some of the circumstances are really easy and a privilege to experience. But Paul says, as he is in prison, that his circumstances, chapter 1, verse 12, have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And in chapter 4, verse 11, he says that he's learned to be content in whatever circumstances he's in, and he knows how to get along with humble means and also how to live in prosperity. And the secret, as we've mentioned, is I can do all things. I can face every circumstance through Christ, my joy, who strengthens me. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Let's look at one more thing before we're finished. And that is the joy of Christ stimulates the church. Where there is no joy of Jesus, there is a dead church, a dying church, a fruitless church, a church that you would rather be a million miles away than sitting in it, because it's dead and joyless, and there's no fruit, there's no love, there's no care, there's just selfishness, as chapter 2 talks about. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The word stimulate means to rouse. It means to kindle. It means to excite. And the joy of who Jesus is, when we experience that joy, it arouses us. It stimulates and fans us like a fire to burn. It excites us, and we become a church like a fire, like a prairie fire that's going across our community and our land with the joy of Jesus. Remember some of the things that we've already looked at. We'll just mention a couple of things in regards to this. Remember that Greek word, kairo? Not only cheerfulness and calm delight and gladness and the abiding presence of God's grace, but it was used as a greeting and a farewell. So here's a church that when we greet one another, we greet one another with the joy of the Lord. We say goodbye to one another with the joy of the Lord. So let's think of when we come in here on Sundays, or when we're leaving on Sundays, or when we're meeting one another through the week or wherever. How do we meet each other? With that joy? How do we say goodbye? See you next week? Or with that joy? Secondly, in our interactions, stimulating one another in our interactions. What do we do when we're together? There's that one word which means to share this joy of Jesus. Between our greeting and our farewell, there's this period when we're together. How do we interact with one another? Sharing God's grace in that time, which stimulates us both to be mutually involved together, to participate together. What about our prayer life? I've been greatly challenged and asking myself a lot of questions when I read about Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 3 to 11. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Every time I remember you, I thank God. I thank God for how you responded to the gospel, for how it changed your life, for your growth and your participation in the gospel. I love you, and I thank God for you every time I think about you. Always offering prayer with joy, with cheerfulness and gladness and calm delight. You are so special to me. I love you from the bottom of my heart. And I've had to ask myself, do I have that kind of joy and love for you, for my brothers and sisters, for the many different brothers and sisters that we've pastored and been involved with over the years? Every remembrance, every longing. I can hardly wait to get together with you to share the joy of Jesus with you. We see both this prayer of love for the people and the joy of them. We all know that, I just want to mention something, that last Monday, Pastor John MacArthur went to be with Jesus. And I don't want to have a big talk about John MacArthur here this morning, but what I noticed was the responses from people in the congregation, responses from his physiotherapist, responses from many pastors from many different backgrounds and churches all over. And what really hit me was this love, this kind of love that was expressed and tenderness for this man. And that's all I'm going to say, but that's a special thing. We sing that song, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." You will notice we say brother and sister. What do people notice? Do they notice this great Christ-like love exhibited in our life towards each other? That we would lay down our life for one another? That we would give ourselves for one another? That we pray for one another? And when we get together, we're so excited about Christ and we share him together. And this just erupts into a beautiful choir of praise to God. He talks too about warnings, being concerned about one another. Notice how he starts in verse 1 of chapter 3. We have a couple of places in this letter where there's some warnings. But he starts out in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice." And that's this word. It's a greeting here. It's a greeting of cheerful, calm delight and gladness in Christ to his brothers and sisters. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." To write the same things, and we can see that love is no problem, no trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you. Because I'm concerned about you because there's a lot of dangers out there. And he uses the word dogs, using that picture in Jerusalem of the packs of homeless dogs that went around through the streets of Jerusalem, and at night, and they got into garbage and they would attack people, and they were dangerous. And he's talking about false workers and false teachings. He talks about evil workers, workers that give themselves to doing evil. He talks about the false circumcision. And he uses words here of, like the pagans cut themselves and mutilate themselves. So are these false workers. There's dangers out there, folks. But I love you. I love you. And we have such a wonderful King and Savior. And I just want us to live and finish well as a group. Jesus is coming soon. Chapter 4, he says, "The Lord is near. Maranatha." And we can hardly wait till he comes. He is such joy, and what a joyful one. The one we've been praying to, the one we've been reading about, the one we've been preaching about, finally, at any moment, we're going to see him with our own eyes. The joy of the Lord stimulates the church. Do you enjoy the Lord? Notice the word enjoy. E-N, joy. Do you enjoy the Lord? The greatest thing in all the world is to know God. Would you agree? The greatest thing in all the world is to know him. And the second greatest thing is to make him known. What does this call us to do? What should we stop doing this morning? And what should we start doing this morning? What should we pray for in our lives? What changes need to be made? The joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for you. What a joy you are, and what a joy your word is. Oh, how I love your law. Lord, revive us. Help us to return to our first love, that we might love you and then talk about you wherever we go. Lord, protect us as a church. Help us to glorify you so that on that day you will say, well done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.